Let's pray together. Holy and gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that came and drew us to Christ. Lord, we thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for the gift of repentance. Lord, we thank you for new lives. And Lord, as we are coming now to your word, I pray that you would open it up to us, help us to understand, and transform us as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's so good to be with you again. It's kind of fun that I feel like I have to introduce myself because I don't know many of you. So my name is Joe Snixon, and I'm an elder here with Christ Church, but I live with my wife and children in Athens, Greece. And what we're doing there is we're establishing a regional office for the ministry that we're working with, same one that Dan Collins is involved in, Training Leaders International, with a goal and a hope that we would be able to be used of the Lord to train pastors where the church is growing fastest. So greetings to you from City Church in Athens, and especially from my wife, Kristen, and the kids. We love you, and we miss you all. And it's good to be back to get an opportunity to open the word with you. So there's three subjects that happen to make Christians uncomfortable. There's probably a lot more, but three came to my mind. And the first one is giving. The second one is prayer. And the third is the topic that we're going to be looking at this morning, and that is evangelism. Now, there are certain on each one of these topics, it's really easy for a pastor, for a preacher, to guilt the congregation, right? Because many of us avoid evangelism. We don't feel very bold. We don't feel very effective. We don't feel very clever in the way that we're dealing with people. And often sharing the gospel is painful. And it comes at a cost to us, a personal cost. There's an old movie. None of you younger people will know what it is, but maybe some of you older ones will remember it. Lawrence of Arabia, 1960s, telling the story of T. Lawrence, and he was, of course, in World War I. He was in the Middle East, and he was a very bold soldier and was known for his raids and everything. But they're setting it up at the beginning of it and trying to get you to know who T. E. Lawrence is. And there he is with a candle, holding his finger over the flame. And there's this other officer looking at him, kind of weirded out, and he just keeps it there. He just keeps it over the flame and eventually pulls it away. But the other officer says to him, "Doesn't that hurt?" And his response was, "Of course it hurts. The trick is not minding it. The trick is not minding it." So sharing the gospel is spiritual warfare. Jesus tells us that people love darkness and light because their deeds are evil, and they don't want their evil deeds to be exposed, right? When we sin, we like to sin in the dark, in a corner. We don't want it to be publicized, right? And so when you turn on the lights and we're doing something naughty, then that's an irritant, to put it mildly. And so the darkness tries to extinguish the light, and it does that through pain, by administering pain to those who are going to turn the lights on. So to share Christ with someone is to engage in spiritual warfare and thus to expose yourself to this pain. Now, of course, you know, for those who are serving the military and you know, okay, I'm going to war, likely I'll be exposed to pain. It's something that you're expecting. But as Christians, I think we forget. Sharing the gospel is invasion, right? It's spiritual warfare. And we just think it's going to be all roses and sunshine. But no, right? Because we have a real enemy. There's going to be a counterattack. There's going to be pain. And this pain comes in many forms. It comes in the form of slander. If you're a student, especially, it comes in the form of cool shaming, right? Mockery, exclusion, threats, broken relationships with your family or with friends. They think you're preachy or you're self-righteous or whatever. And we could talk about that. That might be a problem with your approach. But in other places, the pain comes in forms of imprisonment, fines, for many physical violence, and of course it hurts. The trouble is not minding it. So how did Jesus and his disciples face the opposition of Satan as they were going about the work of spiritual warfare and evangelism? And as we shall see, the motivator to engage in spiritual warfare, to engage in the warfare of evangelism, is not guilt, it's joy. Joy must drive our evangelism, because when joy drives our evangelism, we can bear the pain, right? We won't mind it. We're going to be looking at three texts this morning, and that means we're going to be flying about 30,000 feet. It seems like I do a lot of flying. I spent a lot of time at 35,000 feet. And we're going to be moving fast, and we're not going to be looking at a lot of details. In the first two texts, we're going to be seeing the power of joy to overcome sanctions and shaming, right? If you're reluctant to share the gospel, how do you overcome that? We're going to see how joy overcomes that. The third, we're going to talk about how do we recover lost joy. So we talk about the joy of our salvation. You know, for some of us, it's a kind of a memory. We remember when we were converted, and we remember the power of joy in our lives and the crazy stuff we did, right? Can we recover that joy? Yes, we can. We'll talk about how to do that. So we have three points today. First, joy in finding the lost. Second, joy in being found. And the third is recovering lost joy. Joy in finding the lost. Joy in being found, and third, recovering lost joy. So without further ado, we're going to look at Luke 15 and talk about the joy of finding the lost. So what I'd like to do is, rather than read the entirety of Luke 15, I'm just going to read the first two of three parables, okay? So we're going to read Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. Here we go. Listen, this is the word of God. And now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, and he says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I do, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So here we are, we're in Luke 15, and we're in a situation where tax gatherers and sinners are clustering around Jesus to hear him. Now, they came to listen, but the Pharisees came for a different reason. They didn't come to listen. They came to sneer and grumble. If Jesus was such a godly man, he would know that these are sinful people, notoriously wicked people, and he would not allow them to be near him, let alone eat with them. So why were the Pharisees grumbling? In a tight-knit Jewish community, tax gatherers and sinners were despised and excluded. It's like they had radiation. No one wanted to be near them or be seen with them, lest they become contaminated. We see that in our society today, right? There's certain people that are kind of radiation, right? There's, and if you'll get the cooties if you get too close to them. And so these people are tax gatherers and sinners. They're those who were beyond most people's compassion, because they were, many of them, high-handedly rebelling against God's commands and laws, and they had gone on the outside of the moral law in a big way, and so no one wanted anything to them. Tax gatherers were traders who purchased from Rome, the kind of like a franchise. You get the rights to a region to tax it and oppress it. You can get what you want out of it as long as you give Rome what you bid to give them. It's kind of like buying a McDonald's, except instead of selling burgers, you're slapping people with exorbitant taxes and oppressing them. So that's kind of what was going on. And because of that, they were so hated by the Jews that the synagogue, can you imagine this? Hated. That the synagogue would not even accept their donations, right? Usually, religious institutions are all too happy to receive your donations. But in this situation, they showed them. They're like, no, not you. We don't want your money. Go away. Also, they were so hated by their countrymen that their testimony was not allowed to be accepted in court. They were hated. Sinners was a catch-all for people living outside of God's law, guilty of notorious sin. It's like the kitchen sink of bad morality, right? So the woman caught in adultery would be an example of that. So I have a question for you. Have you ever been the kid who was on the outs? Right? There you are. That happens in the lunchroom, right? There you are in the lunchroom. And all the cool kids are over there. And you're like in the corner all by yourself. Imagine that, except in being excluded because of bad fashion sense or because of bad hygiene. We struggle with that in junior high school, I know. Not because of those reasons, but because of real moral failure. Like real moral failure. Where they know you're a moral failure, and you know that you're a moral failure. And they don't want anything to do with you. And you don't know the road back. You just don't know, even if there is a road back, or if you are doomed, right, to be rejected and excluded your entire life, right? Now, ironically, all of us deserve to sit in the tax gatherer and sinner section of the lunchroom. We all deserve to be there, but not all of us recognize that, right? There are some that recognize that, and many who think that they have no business there. But these tax gatherers and sinners realize their spiritual poverty. They know that they have no claim on righteousness of their own. And the beautiful thing and the hopeful thing for a guy like me is that Jesus is willing to sit with them. Jesus is willing to sit with the moral failures. And that gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives us hope. Because Jesus is willing to be with us. He's not embarrassed or ashamed to be with us so that he can promise us, as he promised them, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They're empty, right? Being a moral failure means you have no righteousness of your own. You're empty, nothing, no claims to righteousness. And Jesus says, you don't have to be righteous. All you have to do is want to be righteous. You don't have to be righteous. You just have to want it. Just want it, and you will be filled. If you hunger for it, you will be filled. What a promise. And Jesus sitting with them and promising them that promise was spiritual warfare. And that's why they gathered, verse 1, to hear him. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. Because there's hope. Jesus is giving them a way back, a road back. Naturally, when you do spiritual warfare, Satan doesn't sit around. And the counterattack comes in the form of criticism and ridicule. The scribes grumbled, saying, this man welcomed and he eats with them. Of course, we know that in the Middle East, eating with someone was saying that you're at peace with them, right? So here, the scribes are trying to shame Jesus into abandoning those who need him most. And what does Jesus do? Does he switch tables? Go sit with the Pharisees? Go sit with the cool kids? No. Jesus, more good news. More good news. Jesus isn't the least bit embarrassed that his friends are notorious sinners. He doesn't even blush. Of course, he doesn't celebrate their sin. He celebrates their desire to be free from sin. He celebrates their hunger for righteousness, which is itself a gift of the Spirit. And so he answers the Pharisees with three parables. You've all heard them. I'm sure you've heard many, many sermons on this very famous passage of Scripture. I'm just going to fly past it. I just want to show a few things to you. The three parables are the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And I just want to summarize them. I want to draw some parallels between the first two, and then we'll look briefly at the third and draw some application. All right? Here we go. Summarizing. In each of these, both the lost sheep and the lost coin, we have something precious that is lost, right? It's sheep, coin. In each one of these situations, there's a diligent attempt to find that which was lost. Eventually, it's found. And in each, joy is mentioned three times. Three times in the first parable, three times in the second parable. And whenever I come across in Scripture, like six, the number six, I'm always looking. Sometimes it just stops at six. But I'm always looking for number seven. So is seven in there? We shall see. We shall see. All right, so in this situation, joy is mentioned three times in each parable. And in each situation, the joy of finding the lost thing doesn't remain in the person who finds it, but is infectious. It begins to spread, right? You tell your friends, rejoice with me. You tell your family, rejoice with me, because joy is a thing that you have to share with others. You just have to. So, we know about communicable diseases, don't we? We know about infectious things. We're living in the age of COVID. But what if the people caught not something harmful like COVID, but what if what was infectious was deep gladness? What if that's what was spreading? What if this gladness spread all the way from earth and infected heaven? What if it was that good? What if it was that much joy that earth wasn't big enough to handle it? The angels in heaven are rejoicing. And all over the repentance of just one sinner. It's powerful. Finding the lost spreads joy like the plague. If plague was awesome, right? That's what Jesus was doing. He is the finder in each parable. And all the shade that the Pharisees can cast on him is nothing in comparison to the joy pandemic that he can start by finding one sinner. I don't know another word. What is the positive connotation for pandemic? Do you guys, can you help me out, anyone? People on the left side? People on the right? No one knows. Okay, so let's roll with it. okay? What can stop Jesus from sharing the gospel when the joy that will result of that one sinner being found will infect so many people and the angels in heaven as well? Now, imagine, and this is for free, knowing that the gospel is going to pervade and transform not just one sinner, but we know it's going to pervade the nations, right? Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Imagine the party going on in heaven for that. We could see it on earth, and I think Dan and I get a chance when we travel. The thing I just love to go and worship with people wherever we're at, whether it's Africa or Brazil or in Asia or India, and they're singing of the mercy of God. It's like God's grace and mercy is so awesome. They can't just talk about it. They have to sing about it. They're singing about it in their own language to their own music. Because of the same thing for everyone. It blows the doors off our mind. So that's the first and the second parable. What about the third? In the third parable, we don't have a thing being lost. We have a person being lost. And losing people is absolutely horrible experience. I lost a 4-year-old or a 3-year-old in the Amsterdam airport for 10 hours. Well, not for 10 hours. We were on a layover for 10 hours. And we had 2 kids at the time. And my wife had the baby. And she's thinking, okay, Josh just got the older one. Sorry, Josh. You're in a sermon illustration, but you didn't do anything wrong, so you're good. And so my wife is thinking, I've got Josh, but we're both dead tired because it was a long, and it's a 10-hour layover in the Amsterdam airport. And so Josh wanders away because he's got all sorts of energy. He's just been sitting in the plane, and now he's got all sorts of energy. Sorry, man. Thankfully, obviously, he's here. So he didn't die. We found him. But during that time, it was absolutely horrifying. And of course, we're thinking what horrible parents we were to have lost our kid. And some official brought him back to us. But here, losing someone spiritually is far worse. You know? When we lose a child spiritually, that's worse. And if that's your situation, you know, maybe one of your children is wandering or they're a little bit wobbly right now, then know this, that God knows this pain. He says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. So this is God. He's a perfect father. He never makes mistakes. And in his providence, he ordained that he would go through this, where his children are rebelling against him. And of course, we know the end of the story as well. Right? We know in biblical theology what happens at the end. But in the middle, right here, there's pain, isn't there? There's pain. And if that's you, I want to encourage you again and just say, just remember, you look at the scorecard, or the scoreboard, and it's looking bad, right? But you're only in the second quarter. God's not done. He's not finished. He's telling all sorts of different kinds of stories. Keep trusting him and keep seeking his intervention. The son betrays and abandons his family. He runs off with the inheritance, essentially telling his dad he wishes that he was dead. And he ends up blowing all the money. You know the story. He's starving. He's ashamed. He's working for Gentiles, feeding the pigs, doing the worst job that he could possibly imagine. And, of course, he remembers his father. He returns to him. He confesses his sin. And his father runs out to him, restores him. And here's the seventh occurrence of joy And the word joy doesn't appear here, but we see joy in the celebration that's going on. There's a massive party. Everybody gets the night off. They kill the fatted calf, and there's much feasting and celebration and laughter. But, of course, you know, there's the one, the older brother, out on the outside. He's pouting. He's bitter. He's angry. And Jesus is saying, notice, it's like, okay, you are hanging out with sinners and you're eating with them. They're trying to shame him into stopping, and Jesus responds by saying, joy, 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 joy. No way am I going to stop doing this, because the joy is too powerful. So do whatever you want. This is too good. I'm not going to back off. I'm not going to be embarrassed by hanging out with lost people, because the joy of finding the lost is so full. And so, of course, it's painful, but the trick is not minding it. How do we not mind it? By understanding the joy of finding the lost. But what about shifting perspective? What about looking at it from the perspective of the prodigal son? That's us, right? That's us. We're the ones who were found. Can the joy of being found motivate us to share Christ with others? Can it help us to accept the inevitable pain of spiritual warfare? And for the example of that, I want to turn your attention to John 9. John chapter 9, which was read to us this morning in our scripture reading. So, if we want to understand the joy of being found, then we must first understand the pain of being lost, right? Being lost is a terrible thing. Paul describes it for us in Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 19. He's talking about the Gentiles. Listen to the word of God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So, being lost is a recipe for hard living. Sin hurts. Foolishness is painful. It's painful. And when you reject God, you still have a desire for satisfaction, and so you go out seeking satisfaction in other places because you've rejected the ultimate source of satisfaction, which is God. And so you turn often to the flesh. But the satisfaction that the flesh offers, or the world offers, is brief, and it comes with a high price tag, right? You always have to pay. You always have to pay. You might not have to pay for a little while. You might have to pay sooner, or you might pay later, but payday is coming. You're going to pay. But then somewhere in there, in this time of being lost, do you remember? I mean, maybe you could even think back to how you came to faith. Someone shared the gospel with you. And for children who grew up in a Christian home, right? You heard the gospel from your parents. You grew up with the gospel, right? And so your story is part of your parents' story as well. Someone shared the gospel with you. We read today from Isaiah chapter, 61, verse 1 through 7. It's talking about captives being delivered and prisoners being set free. And we have all these metaphors in Scripture that are talking about the wonder of salvation. None of them is adequate. That's why we have to keep adding more and more of them, because we never get to the bottom of our praise to God for what He does in saving us. So what happens when the joy of being found meets criticism, insult, threat? How's this going to go? And the way it goes is it's a totally unfair fight, right? Joy conquers. Let's see how it does. So this guy gets healed. He was born blind, right? He has no idea what anything looks like. People talk about sight, and he can only imagine what they're talking about. Because he has no frame of reference to compare anything with. And the word goes around town, starts spreading everywhere. Of course it does. Because they've known this guy. He's been born blind. He probably sat in the same place begging all the time. And here he is walking around, and he's healed, and everybody wants to know his story. And he gladly shares his story. But then before long, he finds himself dragged in front of the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees are asking questions, and they're roasting him like on a spit. They keep asking the same questions over and over again. And they begin to put the shoes on him. They up the stakes. Now they bring his parents in front. And there's a fear going on that, right, anyone who had associated with Jesus was going to be put out of the synagogue. And now they're leveraging his parents. They drag them in front of the Pharisees. And ultimately, they just keep adding threats. They threaten excommunication. But here we see, against his joy, their threats end up being nothing. He presses forward and he turns the table. Now he's confronting them. Just highlighting from John 9, verse 26 through 34. They ask him again, what did he do? How did he open your eyes? And he says, I've told you, and you wouldn't listen. You're not listening to me. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? Right? And the Pharisees are just completely aghast at that. And this interchange keeps going on. But in verse 30, the man who was born blind essentially is saying to them, who is the real blind man here? Because God has done a work everyone acknowledges, and you won't acknowledge it. You're the blind man, and I've been healed. His joy was able to arm him to handle the worst things they had to offer. What was the result? It would be great if we just said, and the Pharisees realized they were blind men, and they turned to Jesus for healing too. But no, that's not what happened, right? We know what happened. They insult him, and they cast him out. That phrase, cast him out, is almost certainly talking about being put out of the synagogue, not getting the bouncer to throw him out the door, but rather they put him out of the synagogue as one who was following Christ. Now, if you're wondering, gosh, that didn't really end well, of course, the good news is that Jesus, who is the head of the church, found him and essentially reinstates him. All right, so we've looked at the joy of finding the lost, and we've looked at the joy of being found. And now let's talk about restoring the joy of our salvation. Boldness comes from that joy in our salvation. And we need this boldness so badly today because sharing Christ is spiritual warfare. And even taking a Christian stand on something is spiritual warfare. We see it happening a lot today, right? Are we going to back down? Are we going to be afraid? How can we weather the counterattack? And the answer, of course, is joy in our salvation, which overwhelms our fear of man. So my question for you today, this is, we're coming in for a landing. My question is, do you have the joy of your salvation right now? Do you have the joy of your salvation? And I think that there's three answers to this question. One answer is no. No, I actually have the joy that you're describing. And to you, I would say, it's possible you don't have the joy of your salvation because you don't have the salvation that leads to joy, right? And you need the gospel yourself. You need to turn from your sin and be healed by the Lord Jesus. And to you, I just say, talk to somebody. There's 100 people here who would love to share the gospel with you. A second answer is, yes, I do. I have this joy. By the grace of God, I've got it right now. You know, I'm just overwhelmed by the joy of the Lord. And to you, I just say, praise the Lord. You know, keep it fresh. Don't just assume it's going to hound, right? Third answer, yes. I've had it in the past, but I've lost it. My walk with Christ is a grind sometimes. I'm not propelled, right? By joy and gladness into sanctification and into sharing the gospel. Rather, it's like something like, wow, something in the past. For you, there's two reasons why you might have lost the joy of your salvation. So if that's you, I'm talking to you, and maybe this will be helpful. One reason is that you've forgotten all that the Lord's done for you. It's a distant memory. I came to faith like 34 years ago, a long time ago, right? And I remember what the Lord did for me. But life gets busy, and sometimes we just all wrapped up in what's going on, and we forget about it. We are concerned with paying our bills and raising the kids and doing the laundry. And my advice, this is advice that was given to me, is to go back, write an exhaustive history of all that God has done to bring you to faith, right? Maybe your grandparents were praying for you. Maybe there was a guy at 7-Eleven who was bold and handed you a tract or shared Jesus with you. Maybe there was someone in school that was befriending you, and you walked with them for a little while, and then you went your way and you did your own thing. But little by little, there's a story of God's pursuit of you. And I think when we see that, we go, wow, how God has loved me, right? It gets me back in touch with all that Jesus has done to bring to him. And I think it's going to restore your joy. But there's another reason that we're given in the Psalms, actually. In Psalm 51, verse 12, 51, of course, is a penitential psalm. So a penitential is a psalm of confession, right? He's confessing sin. And the context of this sin was when David slept with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah the Hittite through battle. And David says in Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So the question is like, well, where did it go, King David? Where did it go? How did you lose it? And the answer is unconfessed and unrepentant sin. Sometimes we tolerate sinful habits in our lives. Sometimes we replace worship of Christ with some form of idolatry. There's all sorts of rerun there, and we go there, but we have to repent. There's not going to be any joy until we're free again from the shackles of sin and we turn away from it and we turn to Christ. When we've lost the joy of our salvation and we're not aware, when we've lost the joy of our salvation, it's a little warning light on the dashboard of our lives, right? Telling us that we need to attend to something, right? Maybe we need to reconnect with the greatness of God and salvation. Maybe we need to examine our lives. Turn from our sin. The excuses that we make and saying, well, that's just the way I am. I'm never going to change. But you know that's a lie. And there's a better thing too for you, isn't there? Christ can change you. Give up your sin. Confess your sin. Receive the mercy of the Lord, and the joy of your salvation will return. Let's pray together. Father, we do love you and thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray you would restore to us the joy of our salvation so that we would give you the glory and the exaltation that you deserve because your salvation is a great salvation. Lord, we can't even put it into words. We just are so grateful to you. I pray for those in the congregation today who are in need of repenting of sin that they know about, you know about, and somehow they've again become slaves of sin when they should be slaves of righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would deliver them, that you would forgive them, restore to them the joy of their salvation. And for all of us, Lord, I pray you'd give us boldness, give us joy, that we would be able to endure pain, the pain of spiritual warfare, and not mind it, because the joy overwhelms it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.